you have a copy of the Bible with you, please turn in it to Philippians 1. Begin a new series this week. That's going to be a five-part series on the purpose and the value statement we're proposing for the church. We haven't adopted it yet. We first want to ask, is any of this in the Bible at all? If it's not, then we don't want to do it. If it is, we'll see if we need to tweak it a bit. But the purpose and value statement is, in fact, on the screen in sort of summary form. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples as we value truth, prayer, community, and mission. There, we're done. We don't have to talk about it. No, just kidding. I'm going to see if that's true or not. So we're going to look this morning at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 to 26. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. This is the Word of the Lord. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Lord, we are very needy before you right now. Without the working of your Holy Spirit, this will just be a waste of time. It'll just be a lecture and nothing more. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak your word into our hearts, that you would guard me from anything that would be useless or wrong, that you would build up your church in love and in joy, and that you would glorify yourself through the honoring of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution kind of person. Some of you probably made New Year's resolutions, and some of you probably broke those resolutions already, because that's how we are. But New Year's resolutions are a window into our lives. They tell us about what we think should be important in the next year. What actually is important to us is what we end up doing with the year. I hope you understand that. You do what's important to you, for the good or for the bad. But they tell us something about ourselves. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards lived in the first half of the 1700s. He didn't have New Year's resolutions, but he had resolutions. He had 70 of them, and this is how he lived his life, by these 70 resolutions. He would read them every week just to make sure that he was on track. Let's look at a few of them. Number 40, resolve to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. That sounds like our New Year's resolutions, right? We're going to get in shape this year, just like we tried to last year. Number 28, resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently. Maybe you have resolved this year, I'm going to follow the Bible reading plan. I'm going to read the Bible in a year. That's a good resolution. Number 56, resolve never to give over nor in the least to slack in my fight with my corruptions, that means sins, however unsuccessful I may be. So he's resolved he will never stop warring against his sin, even if it doesn't look like he's being very successful. Now, you can tell a lot about him by reading these resolutions. The rest of them are all like this. He takes life seriously. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't play games. And you can see his resolutions all find their foundation in resolution number one, which says this: resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be the most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. So underneath everything else, he resolved to live for the glory of God, for his enjoyment of the glory of God, and for other people's enjoyment of the glory of God. This is what defined his life. And he didn't arrive at this out of his own imagination, out of worldly philosophy. He made God's glory and our highest enjoyment of God's glory his highest aim, because that is God's highest aim. God does all things for his glory and so that his people might see and rejoice in his glory. God is the most beautiful reality that exists in all the universe, and therefore for God to display his beauty for our enjoyment of what it means for God to love us. That's what love is. It's to seek the greatest enjoyment of others. And that's what God does by glorifying himself for our joy. And the means by which God most clearly displays his glory for our joy is by sending his own Son into the world to die for sinners. In Christ, we see God's justice in punishing sin, which is the trampling of his glory. In Christ, we see God's love towards sinners. In Christ, we see grace that pardons us from guilt and frees us from the power of sin. In Christ, we see the power of God to raise the dead to life. God's purpose in creating the world is to display his glory through magnifying his Son in the message of the gospel. And because that is God's purposes for, that's his purpose for everything, that also must be our purpose for everything, both individually and as a church. And so, as we said, in the coming weeks, we want to explore the purpose and value statement that we are proposing for the church. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples, as we value truth that reveals Christ, prayer that pursues Christ, community that displays Christ, and mission that proclaims Christ. And so this morning we want to look at the first part of that, which is our purpose statement. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples. Now, when you hear that statement, you might think, that sounds really good, or that doesn't sound right, or I don't like it, or I do like it. Ultimately, those things don't matter so much. Is it in the Bible? Is this even true? Is this our purpose? So my goal this morning is to try to prove to you that this, in fact, is the purpose of our lives individually and for the church. What I'm not trying to prove is that this is the only way to explain God's purpose for the church. Other churches have other purpose statements that are true and probably say the same thing in the end. But I believe that this way of articulating God's purpose gets to the ultimate reason for everything. If you ask enough why questions, you end up here. There's no more why after you get to the glory of God and the joy of all people in Christ. That's the ultimate end. And so I want to prove that from Philippians 1, 18 to 26, along with some other verses from Philippians that help understand what Paul is trying to teach us here. So let's get right in. I hope you kept your Bibles open, because you're going to have to do some thinking today. I know you wanted to think when you came. So we're going to do that. Look with me at verse 18. Here we have the beginning of the argument that goes down to the end of what we read earlier. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice."
yes, and I will rejoice. So we want to look at those last words there. I will rejoice. He begins with this confident statement of the future. I will rejoice. And the rest of the text is explaining, how do you know that, Paul? Why? Why are you going to rejoice? And so that's our question. What makes Paul rejoice? That's important because when we rejoice, it means that our highest goals, our highest objectives have been achieved. Right? That's what we rejoice in. We don't rejoice when Canada loses to Finland in the beginning of the medal round. Because that's not what we're going for unless you're Finnish. Don't put your hope in hockey. It's so fickle. Paul doesn't. He will rejoice. So what is his highest goal? That he is so confident it's going to happen that he says, I will rejoice. Now we need to think about where Paul is when he writes this. Paul is in prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And while he's in prison, there's people that are preaching the gospel to try to afflict him in his imprisonment, which is strange. But apparently they're trying to make it harder for him in prison by preaching the gospel. And he says, either way, the gospel is being proclaimed and I love it. But I think part of the offense here, part of the offense is that he is in prison for preaching and his opponents outside of prison are saying, look where your gospel got you. You're in prison. You should be ashamed. God's not for you. Why would you be in prison if he was? He's not working through you. Paul knows prison might mean death for him. Right? He says, if I live or die. He might die in prison. He might be executed. And he was later. Another time he got in prison. But we can see what isn't Paul's goal in life. Because if his goal was money or comfort or to be thought well of by people, he could not sit in this Roman prison rejected and imprisoned and be absolutely confident, this will end in my rejoicing. He could not be confident if that was his goal. And so why is Paul confident that this will work out for my rejoicing? That needs to be the question in our minds as we go in here. What makes him rejoice? Paul is an apostle. He's sent forth by Jesus Christ himself. Here he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever makes him rejoice is what should make us rejoice. And whatever his goal is, must be our goal. That's what we're going from. So the answer is in verses 19 to 20. He says, yes, I will rejoice. For, that's a reason. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul says, I rejoice because this will work out for my deliverance. Deliverance from what? I don't think he means deliverance from prison because he says he might die there. It's in life or death. It's going to work out for his deliverance if he lives or if he dies. He'll be delivered in the sense that no matter what happens to him, Christ will be honored in his body. He will not be ashamed. Christ will be honored in his life or in his death. The word honored here means magnified. It comes from the Greek word megaluno, which you all wanted to know. But the reason I say it is because you can hear the word magnified in there. Megaluno. To magnify something means to praise, to extol, to glorify, to exalt. And to magnify Christ in his body is Paul's singular aim in life. This is why I'm alive, to magnify Christ. His goal is to lift up Jesus Christ, to use his body to display the beauty and the worth of Christ. And so that's the middle of our statement, right? By magnifying Christ. So that's in there. One piece is there. So we're left with a question, of course. How is Christ magnified in Paul's life and death? What does that mean? says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. What could his goal possibly be that it could be achieved through death or life? Either way, it's going to be achieved. You know, this is why governments and others who seek to crush the church find Christians frustrating, because if you kill Christians, they say Christ is magnified. If you let them live, they say Christ is magnified. If you imprison them, they sing, and Pete and the guards are converted. You cannot put a Christian down. There's nothing that any human can do to you to prevent you from magnifying Christ. That's amazing. There's plenty that we can do, but nothing nobody else can do. And so we need to answer the question, how is Christ magnified in life, and how is Christ magnified in death? And he kind of gives an answer in verse 21. It's the start of the answer. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the answer. Christ is magnified in my body, in life or in death, because if I live, it is Christ. If I die, it is gain. That doesn't really answer it. So what do all those things mean? Well, we're going to start with to die is gain, because that's probably the strangest thing. That's so against our natural way of thinking, because when you die, you lose everything, right? Everything you've worked for in your whole life, in this world, earthly possessions, including your health, it's all gone when you die. There's an expression, you don't see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. And I saw a hearse this morning, and there wasn't a U-Haul trailer. It's confirmed. You can't bring it with you. And so to die is gain. If we're going to we need to understand that before we understand what Paul means when he says to live is Christ. Those two things are related. What kind of gain is Paul talking about? What does he mean to die is gain? Well, he uses the word gain appears two other times in the whole New Testament. One of them is in Philippians 3, verse 7. So we would do well to look at what he means. Turn over there. It's one page, Philippians 3, 7. The context here is he's speaking about if he was going to boast in his flesh, which he isn't, he's saying all the ways that he could boast in his flesh, all of his achievements. He says, I'm from the people of Israel, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a law-keeping Pharisee, according to the law, I'm blameless, I'm zealous for the traditions. In this life, Paul was the cream of the crop, the top of the pile, he had everything. He was the it guy. Now let's read what he says in verses 7 to 10 of Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, the gain here is who he is in the flesh, his achievements, whatever gain I had accounted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul, when he considers, I'm going to lose my status, I'm going to lose my privilege, I'm going to lose my position, my popularity, my comfort, but I'm going to have Christ instead. The word he has for that is called gain. That's gain, he says. It's better. Notice why it's gain. Why is Christ precious? He says, in Christ I have a righteousness, not my own, but that is found in him. Because Paul, like all of us, was a sinner. He didn't have his own righteousness. He had just sin. He was a rebel against God. He was born that way. But Christ, in his great mercy, came to earth as a man, fully God, fully man, died in the place of sinners, took our blame on himself so that we might receive his righteousness, and he receives our sin. And that's what makes Paul so excited. That's why Paul says to have Christ is greater than anything, because in Christ I have the righteousness with which I can stand before the presence of God and not be condemned. But I can have fellowship with God. And that can be ours if we repent of our sins and we place our trust in Jesus alone. That offers for everybody, not just Paul. everybody who receives Christ. And this is why for Paul and for every Christian, to have Christ and lose the world is gain. That's the word he uses. He counts everything in his life as garbage compared to knowing Christ. The ESV says rubbish. I guess they're British. I don't know. The real word is closer to horse manure. That's maybe a direct translation. Scubala. You can almost hear it. It's literally manure. Paul says achievements, success, money, friendships, everything in this life. He says this is a stinking pile of garbage compared to knowing Christ. Gain. So go back to Philippians 1. Verse 23, he's debating here. Should I live or should I die? He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what Paul says. So he says, to depart is to die, to be with Christ, and that is better. Now you say, Paul already has Christ, right? He's already gained Christ. That's true, and we do too if we're have faith in him, but we don't have him face to face, and that's what we long for as Christians. We want to see him more clearly, be in his direct presence without our sin and this world getting in the way. And so if the things in this life are garbage compared to knowing Christ, then to lose everything, including life, to be in the direct presence of God, Paul says that would be gain, that would be better for me. And we see this especially in the testimony of older saints. You talk to older saints, their bodies are going. They say, I want to go home. I want to be with the Lord. And it's not because they're depressed or whatever. It's because they want the treasure of Christ. It's a good thing. And really, the true heart of every Christian ought to be the same. The heart of truly knowing God is to joyfully give up life to gain Christ. One of my favorite parables, I've read this many times here, I'll read it again. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. That's the parable. The key to that whole thing is the word joy. In his joy, he gives up everything to buy the field that has the treasure in it. The meaning is not we buy the treasure. Its meaning is that compared to everything, the treasure has so much greater value. Millions of people have walked an aisle or said a prayer or raised a hand or come to church or done anything, but they have absolutely no joy in gaining Christ. They don't know why Christ is beautiful. They just want it to be religious. But the one who truly comes to Christ and has him sees everything else in life as loss with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And sometimes that is a challenge when you lose a three-year-old. I can't imagine, through the tears, still saying, Jesus is enough. Even through this incredible sorrow. Now we need to remember, when we say that we exist for the joy of all peoples, that's what we mean when we say joy. We don't mean to make them happier for 5 seconds or for 5 minutes. We mean the joy that comes from seeing Christ and enjoying him as the greatest treasure in the universe. That's what we mean, and we're going to come back to that when we say for the joy of all peoples. Maybe we should say for the joy of all peoples in him. Maybe we'll add it. That's what we mean. So, for Paul, to die is gain, because if he dies, he has Christ in the fullness of his beauty. We must ask, why does that magnify Christ? What does it have to do with the magnification of Christ? Because that's our question, right? How is Paul magnifying Christ in his death? Because death is gain. The answer, I think we know this kind of intuitively. When Paul loves Christ more than he loves his own life, he shows that Christ is his greatest value. And if you trade everything to gain Christ, your life says, Christ is more precious to me than everything else. And that magnifies him. What you love the most is what you magnify. Guaranteed. If if hockey is the thing you love the most, you will magnify it in your life. And so when you're lying on your hospital bed, and in 2 days you're going to be dead, you know that, and even through whatever suffering you're experiencing at that moment, your most foundational emotion is joy, because I'm going to be with Jesus. This is joy. Then you're magnifying him in your death. But if on your hospital bed you say, this is a tragedy because I wanted to travel more in my retirement, then your death is saying travel is better than going to be with Christ. And Christ is not magnified. So Paul's goal is, I'm going to magnify Christ in my death because death is gain. You see that connection? Now the question for Paul and for us is this. If Christ is magnified in my death, because when I die, I gain Christ, and that's better, then why live? That's his dilemma, right? That's what he's wrestling with. It's a strange dilemma. We're not really used to that, but that ought to be our dilemma. What's the purpose of our continued existence on this planet? Some of us have many decades to live, some probably fewer, and ultimately we have no idea. But if death is gain and Christ is multiplied, Christ is magnified in death, why live? Why have 70, 80, 90 years of suffering before we have the gain? That's Paul's dilemma. And so to understand his choice, we're going to now turn, how is Christ magnified in life? In life, because that's what we need to do for life as a church. We're going to be alive together. How is Christ going to be magnified in our midst? Christ will be honored, says Paul, in my body, whether by life or death, for to me lives Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean, to live as Christ? Well, the best answer is to just keep reading. So look at verse 22. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. 22. Where am I? 23. 24. Go to verse 24. All right, we got there. No, I am at 22. Okay. If I am to live in the flesh, 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That's his first part of the answer. Fruitful labor. Well, what does he mean? Well, look a few verses earlier, verses 9 to 11. I'm still in Philippians 1. He's praying here for the church. This is what he wants for them more than anything. This is what he's praying. Philippians 1 verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here it is, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's praying, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And basically what he means is be more like Christ, right? Abound in love, knowledge, and discernment. Approve what is excellent. Be found pure and blameless at the day of Christ. This is what he wants for them. This is his fruit that he's seeking. And Paul says this comes through Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't produce fruit in people. You don't produce fruit in people. I don't produce fruit in people. Christ does. But at the same time, God chooses us and Paul to be instruments of his work in his people. Instruments of his work. So when Paul says to live as Christ, what he's saying is, my life will be used by Christ to be an instrument by which he makes fruit in people. To live as Christ is to do the work of Christ, to be his instrument. Now, Paul was an instrument, and if you are a Christian, you have experienced the fruit of his labor yourself. Because the book of Romans was written after the book of Philippians. So, Paul got out of prison, and he wrote the book of Romans. And if you're a Christian, has Romans 8:28 ever encouraged you? You know it, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Does that encourage you like ever? Yeah. Some of you, all of you, I hope. Maybe even right now that's encouraging you. Maybe you're dealing with some hard stuff. all things work together for your good in Christ. Christ makes that happen. Paul doesn't make it happen, but we are built up because Paul continued on in the work of building people up. And so we are blessed by the work of Paul, and we can be blessed by one another's work as we recount these things to each other. Christ is producing fruit through us. Now let's look a little more at what Paul is doing when he says, to me to live in the flesh means fruitful labor. There's another component to this fruit, maybe the foundation of it. Look at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh, that's to stay alive, is more necessary. He says, on your account, the Philippian church and us, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So when Paul says to live is fruitful labor, and I'm going to continue on for you, what he means is I'm going to help you progress in the joy of the faith. Isn't that what he says? I'm going to remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of the faith. His aim is that the church would be increasing in joy. That's what he says. I'm going to stay alive for your joy. Remember what joy means. He doesn't mean circumstances. The church doesn't mainly exist to fight poverty or improve marriages or to make you healthier physically. By joy, he means the joy of knowing God and having Christ. Because when someone knows Christ and they have him as their own, they have what is most precious in the universe. And when you have what is most precious, when you have the object of your desire, what you experience is called joy. That's what joy is. And Paul's goal is to increase the joy of other people in Christ. He sums up the ministry of all the apostles in this same way, 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. That's it. That's why Paul lives. That's why all the apostles live. That's what the church is for. To love one another means to work together for our joy. And as we increase in our knowledge of all that God is for us in Christ, our joy increases. That's the purpose of Paul's ministry and the purpose of his life. That's the job of the elders of this church, is to work with you for your joy. And that's the job of the members of the church, is to work together for your joy. So I hope you want to be happy this year. That's our aim. Christ is magnified in death, says Paul. When death is gained because I get Christ, and Christ is shown to be the greatest, most precious treasure in the universe, and God gets the glory, right? If he's loved the most, he gets the glory. And if Paul stays alive, he says, I'm going to spend my life engaged in fruitful labor so more and more can experience Christ as that joy, that they can find their joy in him. And Christ being magnified will be multiplied to more people. And that's why he stays alive. Because there's going to be more multiplication of the glory of God than if I just died and it was gain. That's the answer. It is increased for the sake of others. So let's try to put this together. The reason Paul was alive was to bring glory to God and the joy to God's people through magnifying Christ. And therefore, this is also the purpose that we have. We exist to glorify God, which means to make God heavy and weighty and precious, to make him matter in the lives and the minds of people, to show one another in the world that he is the center of all things, that through him and to him and from him and through him are all things. And the main way we do that is by magnifying his Son, Jesus, in the gospel. Because God's glory is revealed most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See that? The glory of God is revealed in the face of Christ. Because in Christ we see the mercy of God, the justice of God, the patience of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God over human history, all revealed in Christ. Everything that God has been for His people, that He is for His people, that He will be, is revealed in Jesus. Everything. And so our aim is to magnify Christ for His glory and for the joy of all peoples. And the beauty of this is we don't have to decide if our purpose is to glorify God or to love people. You ever wonder if that's your decision you're making? Do I exist to glorify God or do I exist to love people? The Bible says, no, you love people by glorifying God. It's the same way, by displaying Christ. Because Psalm 16:11, which we read earlier, says, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever. And so if you offer people that in the gospel, so you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, fullness of joy forever, that is the definition of what love is. It's to offer people the greatest joy they could ever look for. And when people see Christ in that way and worship Him, God is glorified. Both goals have the same means, magnifying Christ. And so this means we don't mainly exist to cause social change. We don't mainly exist to fill physical needs in the community. We don't mainly exist to provide friendship. All these things happen in the church. But we mainly exist to magnify Christ as He is revealed in His eternal existence with the Father, in the incarnation, in His life on this earth, in His atoning death for sin, in His resurrection, in His ascension into glory, in His intercession, and in His coming back to save us. And we do this for the joy of all peoples. That includes yourself. One of the reasons you should be part of a church is to increase your joy in Christ. It's a big reason for why you ought to come. We do it for one another. Because as a gathered church, maybe our first priority is helping one another grow in our love for the Lord. And we do it for our children. We do it for others who attend who don't know Christ yet. We do it for our communities, people around the world who have never heard the joy-producing news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. We magnify Christ for all for whom Christ came. And the Bible says that includes people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation around the world. Because the gospel isn't just for all people, it's for all peoples. That word means people groups in the Bible, families, languages, nations. And so our purpose doesn't leave us as a comfortable little cluster where we just rejoice privately together, but it drives us outward into our neighborhoods and workplaces to the farthest ends of the earth, because in the farthest ends of the earth and in our communities, Christ is not worshipped as the greatest treasure. And so that's why we go out. In the coming weeks, we'll look at how God wants us to magnify Christ. That's the next 4 weeks. There's 1 week break in between where there's something else. But for you today, consider, is this the purpose for which you live? Do you wake up in the morning to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of others? That's Paul's reason why he wakes up, why he goes to prison. Does this shape the way we use our time, the way we use our money, the way we use our thoughts? Does this shape what we do as a church, or can we grow in this? Is there room to grow? Our prayers that God would glorify Himself in our midst as we glorify Christ for the joy of all peoples. Let's pray.